Just quickly remind you that for the sessions devoted to the time that I have with you, I'm planning to and continue in our subject of the Lord's Supper. So I think hopefully most of you have a handout. There were several at the back. And we just quickly, by way of review, in our first session, we tried to sort of set the stage, as it were, to try and look a little bit as to the foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament. We think of the Lord's Supper as something that was instituted by the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, and we're going to spend this evening talking a bit about that. But I thought it was important to always start in the Old Testament and to see the inklings of the Lord's Supper, the foreshadowings, as we may call it, typology even to a certain extent, of references that we could see are clearly paving the way for the Lord's Supper. And in summary, we saw that the first mention of bread and wine together taught us a great deal about what ultimately the Lord would present to us in the Lord's Supper, specifically around the concept of value. That there, where Abraham had a significant choice, and I understand we're going to hear more about Abraham tonight, so I love the way our themes between Steve and I have been fitting together. But there Abraham had done this wonderful thing in rescuing Lot and the kings of Sodom, and really quite an impressive battle that we'll hear about a bit more about tonight, I understand. And there he's given this choice, if you will, of what would be more valuable to him, what would be more important to him. Would it be all the goods that the kings of Sodom could bring him, or it would be bread and wine brought to him by Melchizedek? And we saw that he chose, of course, that which was from Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem. And it's amazing how the Lord rewards him for that. That he takes that bread and that wine, and as a result, he's not interested in accepting the gifts of Sodom and Gomorrah. And sometimes we think, well, we're forsaking certain things. You know, sometimes we preach a gospel, it sounds like you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do the other thing, but when you get to heaven, it'll all be good. That's not kind of the gospel I want to preach. You know, no disrespect to the hymn, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. But sometimes the next verse is almost like, as we're surely not rejoicing now. You know, it almost seems that we're pretty negative about our current experience, waiting for something great to happen. Well, the reality is what we have in the Lord Jesus is great here and now. And it's amazing. We didn't get time to look at it, but the very next verse in Genesis 15, the Lord says to Abraham that literally he, the Lord himself, is Abraham's reward. What would you have? What would you take? All that the world has to offer you, or the Lord Jesus himself? And that, of course, is the central crux of our whole discussion this weekend. It's not about necessarily a little meeting or the symbolism. It's about the person of the Lord Jesus. And we see foreshadowed in that the value of the Lord Jesus to us, far above all that the world has to offer. And there are other mentions of tearing bread or of breaking bread or of drinking cup in the name of someone that had passed away, of saying something positive regarding that person, paving the way to what we'll come to tonight. So here, as you see from your handout, there are various references, seven really times in the New Testament that we read a passage that refers to the Lord's Supper. So not that we necessarily put greater emphasis on things that are repeated several times, but it is of note and of significance that this is not just mentioned in passing in one context. That in itself would make it valuable because it's in the Word of God. I know some of you have heard me say this before, but I always like to mention it. How important is it for us to realize that God is what I sometimes call the heavenly editor? Right? There's so many things he could have told us in the Word that has happened over the history of the Jewish nation and all the nations, but he's compressed it down to a very small book, frankly. I know we think of the Bible as a big book. You know, like I said before, I've timed myself reading it. It takes about 60 hours to read the Bible, 45 hours for the Old Testament, 15 hours for the New Testament. Very doable. That's not very long. 10 to 12 minutes a day, you can read through the Bible every year. You've got to ask yourself, why don't you have 10 to 12 minutes a day to devote to reading? That's a whole other discussion. The point being is that there are various parts of the Word of God that you don't realize how much time is elapsing as you read it. You know, we started at Genesis 11 today when Steve read to us about Abraham. Do you realize that you're already halfway through the Old Testament? It's true. First 10 chapters, first 10 and a half chapters of Genesis spans about 2,000 years. Not a lot of detail there in those 2,000 years. And then the Lord sort of slows things down and tells us what's to come thereafter. So the relative difference of time becomes important. So here's a passage, say any one particular mention is significant, but here seven times there's reference to the breaking of bread. Particularly important, we see in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's mentioned. We won't take time to read all of those references, but I thought we could read together the one in 1 Corinthians 11 to set the context for our evening. And generally speaking, people often start at verse 23, but to also understand a little bit of the context, I thought we'd go back a few verses to verse 17, because it's important to remember here that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's correcting them on a whole series of bases, and he's criticizing them, frankly, for a lot of the error of their ways. They weren't saved very long until they ran into all sorts of troubles, and one of the abuses had been fleshly abuses. There had been abuses of the Lord's Supper, as we're going to read. There was immorality in the church. There are various other things that had to be addressed. And it's in that context that he brings in to remind them the significance, the importance of the Lord's Supper. One of our topics to address tonight is a little bit of the seriousness of the Lord's Supper and the discipline that comes with it. So just in context, let's read from 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Now in this, I declare you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So obviously there was significant abuses, where even to the point that if the Lord's Supper was perhaps somehow in the context of a meal, or food was affiliated with it, that they were using this to excess. People perhaps even drunk at the meeting. Imagine that. It's no surprise that the Apostle Paul comes to a statement that he's going to make in just a minute about the severity of the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure that's happening in too many places here, but he cautions us that that's not the only danger that is affiliated with the Lord's Supper. So what he says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. Frankly, he says, many sleep. We'll talk about that in a moment. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when ye are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." So it's interesting that the Apostle Paul brings in this beautiful passage that we enjoy about the intimacy and a fellowship of the Lord's Supper together in really a dark context of it being abused. And I've chosen that passage. Of course, we could go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as we've mentioned, to see the timing in which the Lord instituted the feast himself. But for time's sake, we won't read that. And I've left it on your handout so that you can look at it yourself. But let's just think about that night. And then let's think about how what the Lord instituted that night reverberated into the practice of the new church. Because obviously, what the Lord had done that night with his disciples was something that he was going to have them do thereafter. This wasn't just a Last Supper, some kind of ritual that occurred just the one time. This was something that he was setting as a pattern to be carried on thereafterwards. And granted, there are some details that are very important to the pattern. There are other things that aren't as clear. And so we'll try and focus on that, which is clearly from the text. But let's go back, first of all, just to that night. And not to be melodramatic or try and steep it in too much excitement. But that was a remarkable evening, wasn't it? The disciples had been hearing over the course of the last several weeks, prophecies from the Lord, various things that intimated that he would be betrayed, that intimated that he would actually die. There were times when I think perhaps they had selective memory and didn't really want to appreciate it or didn't really want to understand it, or perhaps he was speaking about a distant day. Many of them, I suspect, imagined that this was a building phenomenon, that he was now gaining in popularity and gaining in some degree of political strength, and perhaps in a very strategic and important way, he would be able to deliver them from the bondage that they were in, at least politically rescue them, spiritually bring them back to the Lord. I mean, these were disciples who were clearly had their lives changed, who were committed to the Lord, with the exception, of course, of Judas. And then the Lord had made provisions for them to go into the city, to have a particular room prepared. There was a whole series of deliberate events that set up this evening. Furthermore, although the timing is not entirely clear in the evening of exactly as to when it happened, there is no doubt that much of the teaching that we read about in the so-called upper room ministry of the in John 13 to 17, as it was occurring, that the Lord was culminating so much of his teaching that he had given both to them and to the public into things that were now going to be very precious to them in the weeks and the months after the death of the Lord Jesus. There was probably some kind of error in the sense of that room, that something rather important was going on. Of course, every night with the Lord would have been special and unique, but there was something unique about this night. Something was building. Something was coming. The Lord had set this night in a very unique way for them. And then in the midst of this, at a certain point, we could go back to Jewish customs of meals and so on, and we won't take a lot of time to discuss that. But in the context of the meal, likely at the end of the meal, the Lord Jesus institutes this feast. And he takes the things that are on the table, things that they are familiar with. He takes an approach that they would have understood, as we've already heard about in the Old Testament, the concept of eating together, of drinking together. You and I know this every day. You have a meal with someone. When you get together with people, you tend to have food involved. Everything from people who are just getting to know each other to families to it's a natural event. It's something to do. To sit down at the table with someone and share a meal carries significance. You don't naturally sit down at a table and have a meal with your enemy, do you? Right? You don't naturally, when you're going to have a business meeting to discuss a potential partnership, the meal isn't always the first thing. There's some kind of discussion. Oh, well, then let's go to the meal after, once the deal has been nearly done or close to being done, to sort of solidify things. There's a social dimension to it. There's the context, and of course we could look at this more so in the scripture, the idea of sitting down with someone doesn't necessarily mean you agree with everything they say, but you are aligning yourself with them. Of course, this was one of the criticisms of the Lord Jesus, that he sat down to eat with sinners, with publicans. How could he do that if he was such a spiritual and a religious man? Why would he do that? Of course, we know, of course, the Lord himself, entirely distinct of sin, could never be tainted by the sinners around him. Of course, he was the only one who was sinless. And yet, he was willing to come to be at their level, to eat with them, to share with them. Of course, this brings to us a very important and complex relationship that we share with the people of the world. On the one hand, the Lord doesn't want us to be living in a monastery somewhere out on a hill with no contact to the world. But we're also very careful with whom we eat and in what context and how closely we align ourselves with people. For we know, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And this is a delicate balance, and how beautiful the Lord is in his lifetime to demonstrate that balance to us. The relative time that he spends with his own compared to spending with others, how he reached out to those when no one else would reach out to them. The fact that he came and sat down by a well and spoke to the woman of Samaria, he would have been considered an outcast by the religious Jewish authority for sitting next to a woman with that kind of reputation, let alone engaging a conversation. By the way, I'm so thankful that the Lord took time and interest in that woman, because it reminds me that he would take time and interest in me. He must needs go through some errands. But here in a very different context, the Lord is now eating with his own. And the reason why I've tried to build this up in such a long introduction is I really want to paint for you the picture of the intimacy of that upper room. This wasn't some casual gathering of a couple of friends. These were the closest people to the Lord Jesus. As you look through the ministry of the 3 years of the Lord Jesus, there's no doubt that he had several, if you will, layers of friends or layers of followers. There appears from what we can understand in the scriptures and some corroborating authors that there was some sort of larger cohort of people that were kind of traveling around with the Lord. I don't want to use the word groupie because that's not such a negative context, but there were clearly a larger group of people that sort of moved around with him, probably in the realm of 500. Within that, there seemed to be a smaller group, or sort of the greater faithful, if you will, probably in the realm of 100 or so. Then, of course, we have the 12 disciples who were closest to the Lord. Even within that, we understand that there were even those who were closer to the Lord, really. That on certain events, in certain contexts, Peter, James, and John were closer to the Lord, if you will. I'm not trying to paint a hierarchy per se of the disciples, but they were closer, more intimate to the Lord. And then perhaps even John himself, we could argue, was the closest to the Lord, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who rests his head on the chest of the Lord. And for this speaks to us, of course, of another very important theme that we don't have time to address this weekend, but it's a beautiful theme that I would suggest you find from Genesis to Revelation, which is the connection between intimacy and revelation. It's not that God has favorites, as someone has said, but God has intimates, which means, of course, that we have a proximity, a closeness to the Lord. What is intimacy? Use the word intimacy. People immediately think of something physical. Let me suggest to you that intimacy is not so much physical. If I were to try and define intimacy is the concept of sharing something with someone that you wouldn't share with someone else. Right? Which always tells you, be careful what you share with someone else. Right? When you have very precious news, be it good or bad, you don't sort of walk out to the street corner and just start announcing it to the world, do you? No, you want to share it with the people you're closest with. Something very great or something particularly horrible happens to you, there's that desire to call the person you love the most and tell. It's natural, isn't it? That's intimacy. And we see the beauty of it. We also see the danger of it. Samson is a great example of someone who violated the principle of intimacy and started sharing things with people that he shouldn't be. His whole life was patterned that way. Goes to his parents. I saw a woman in Timnath, get her for me. Well, what were you doing in Timnath to begin with? But he starts sharing his life and his most intimate thoughts, ultimately with Delilah, of things that he shouldn't have been sharing with her. Physical things naturally come with that, but it begins with what you share in your heart. So be careful who you share your heart with. You might say, oh, well, I'm not going to share my body with this person, but I can share my heart with them. I mean, that's not going to hurt, is it? Beware. And so here, by contrast, the Lord has this intimate group around him. As I say, with the Apostle John, perhaps the closest, it's no surprise to me, because you're going to share with those that are closest to you, it's no surprise to me that John wrote the book of Revelation. Most intimate with the Lord. When I think of the Old Testament characters who were most intimate with the Lord, they were the ones ultimately who had the greatest revelation, weren't they? Abraham. We've heard a lot about Abraham already and his close proximity to the Lord. Well, the Lord revealed to him that out of his seed would come the Messiah. David, a man after God's own heart, clearly had intimacy with the Lord. He comes in that wonderful time in his life, despite some of the errors of his ways, comes that part in his life when he says to the Lord, you know, he looks around the big palace, this mansion that he has, and he says, Lord, this is not right. I mean, I live in a palace and you live in a tent, right? This is not good. Let me build you a house. And the Lord comes and says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. See, God outgives you. He wanted to build the Lord a physical building. What did the Lord build for David? He allowed the Messiah to come from his loins. And that day, it says that David sat down and prayed to the Lord. I like the fact that you can find praying in almost every physical dimension, in the sense that we have people who stand when they're praying, people lie down when they're praying, people sit when they're praying, people sit in the belly of a whale when they pray. Not that I advocate that way of doing so, but there it is. It's literally like he sits down. You know when you have that news that it's just when you say to someone, are you sitting down? I have news for you. It's like David couldn't stand anymore. He just had to sit down. And he realized that when he was referring to his son, he was referring ultimately to the very Son of God. Daniel, perhaps the most intimate of any individual in the Old Testament. Is it any wonder that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel? And I would suggest to you that Daniel probably had the greatest insight of any individual in the Old Testament to the future ways and activities and actions of God. It's fantastic what Daniel was able to do. So that there's this beautiful principle. And so it's in this context, in that most intimate context. Of course, the devotional principle for you and I is, how intimate are you with the Lord? It's not the Lord wants to reveal new things to you, nothing new under the sun per se, but he is going to instruct you in his own word. It's not just that I sit down and say, I'm going to learn per hour that I spend in Bible study, I'm going to learn this unit, right? And how many units of learning do you have? Right? It's not a time correlated phenomenon necessarily. As you study the Word of God, the Spirit of God is the one who reveals it to you. And as we're closer to the Lord, as we're more intimate with the Lord, we're going to have a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of who He is and what He's done. And this goes back really to our topic of the whole weekend, isn't it? I think that much of what the Lord is trying to achieve in establishing the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us on a regular basis of the deep intimacy that we have with Him. We're not part of some faith that is a distant, higher power, cold, concrete out there that we have to adhere to and agree to, like working for the firm. This is an intimate, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's no wonder then that He establishes the Lord's Supper in the intimacy of the upper room. No big fanfare, not published through the streets of Jerusalem, not up on the mountaintop where everybody can see. There were times for those things, as He gave sermons, as He spoke to the crowds, as He fed thousands of people. But this was something that was going to be intimate. And this, of course, was not to be designated to someone else. We made reference to that earlier. You know, there are times when, I don't know if you run a business or an office or what practice you have. You have people potentially that work with you or work under you per se. And you know, there's a time to delegate authority, right? Some of us are given to that more easily than others. Some of us are happy to say, oh yes, can you help by doing this? And others just want to go do it ourselves, which often takes more time and perhaps is not as efficient and not the best use of your time. But there's a time to delegate authority to something else, to someone else. You as a leader of a country, as in the leader of our country now in the United States, he delegates this authority to that person. And he's got a minister of this and a minister of that and a secretary of state and this, that. You know, there's a time when the president himself has to go. You know, I guess this week, for example, when he appears in Iraq. Whatever political affiliation you have, I really don't have any. That's the nice thing about being a Canadian in the States. I don't have to talk about politics. But, you know, the reality is that it sends a much greater message when he shows up there than if he just sent a Secretary of State or someone else. I'm fascinated at the Lord's use of messengers. Because there are times when he sends a human prophet or a series of prophets. There are times even when he sends an angel. Sometimes when he sends a special angel, Michael, for example. But there are times when the Lord says, you know what, I can't send anybody else. This is when I go. A like the story he told of the man, the owner of the vineyard, who sends different people, and then ultimately, well, I'll send my son. There's a time to send the very person themselves. And here, this isn't something the Lord Jesus is going to delegate to somebody else. This is something he does himself. And so in the intimacy of the upper room, in the very night that he is going to be betrayed, and it's interesting that Paul decides to use that phrase, the Lord of course instructs him, to use that phrase in 1 Corinthians. It's just a little rider, it's just a little additional sentence that carries that much more weight. Because it reminds us that he knew full well what was about to happen. Imagine, there is the Lord Jesus himself breaking the bread. Just imagine that physical moment or two as he's breaking the bread, and he knows full well that literally within 24 hours that will be his body broken. Again, not to be melodramatic, but it's striking, isn't it? I remember it was an Easter conference, actually. I was a teenager. I sound like an old man now. 20 years ago. And a brother was speaking, Dan Sneddon, I believe it was, and he spoke about how that moment strikes him when whichever brother is designated to break the bread at the Lord's Supper. And it was interesting, in the layout of the room in the assembly that I grew up in Ottawa, it was kind of, in a sense, much like this with the table right before us here. And again, I'm not trying to change your local church practice, and we'll talk about the details of the Lord's Supper in a moment. But he had said, you know, it was always so striking to him to just watch that individual break the bread. And historically, what had happened in our assembly was that the table was set up just like this, or almost pushed right up to the front, and all you saw was the back of the individual, right, as they were breaking the bread. You never saw it. And so that next morning, the brother who would normally do that pulled the table out about 2 feet and decided to come around the back of the table and broke the bread in such a way that everybody saw it. Now, I'm not saying that's how you have to do the Lord's Supper. There's autonomy of the local church, and you can decide to do it in whichever way. But I remember that always sticking in my mind. Think of the Lord Jesus himself breaking that bread. No one else. And in a sense, of course, with wicked hands, they nailed him to the tree, and they crucified the Son of God. But in one sense, of course, we know the Lord Jesus was both the offerer and the offering. That he offered himself without spot. That he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. We see the unity of the Godhead, even in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's a popular author who said that the Trinity was dissolved at Calvary. Be very careful with statements like that. I would suggest to you, I wouldn't just suggest, I would tell you, I think that is incorrect. Yes, there is a very real truth that the Lord Jesus was forsaken by his God. Again, I don't want to get off topic and become too semantic. But the forsaking of the Lord Jesus is never attributed to the Father, by the way. It's attributed to God. I think an important distinction. And it's important for us to realize the seriousness of that moment. And there the Lord Jesus, as I say, in the upper room, the intimacy of his loved ones, he himself is doing it. And this isn't just, oh, happenstance, we'll just do it somewhere along the time of his ministry. This is really his final hours with his own. The dying request, if you will. And that's not meant to work as a guilt trip, you know? I think sometimes we can perhaps feel like we should guilt people into coming to the meeting. And there's a fine line there. Because on the one hand, it's relevant to say that we have responsibility to be there. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. And you have a responsibility to be there. And when you're not there, you're going to miss things. Right? It was reasonable for the sort of minor scolding that Thomas got. Now look what happens when you're not here. Right? You're more likely to doubt, frankly. Like, unless I see it, I believe it. And the Lord said, fine. You want to see it? I'll show you. But he missed out, didn't he? By not being there. On the other hand, I would rather the principle that I bring to you this weekend, not so much to guilt you into coming to the Lord's Supper because it was the Lord's dying request, but because of the love you have for him. for the longing that you have for him to come with basket full to worship him in a corporate setting, that you can't wait for Sunday to come. Not to think, oh, just by pure obligation, I have to be there. You'll do it and you'll like it. That's not what the Lord is saying here to his own, is he? When he gathers with them. Of course, they didn't fully understand what he was doing. There are a number of things he did, like washing their feet, other things that they didn't fully appreciate. Only later would it come to full light what he was doing. But here, in that context, he gave them that dying request. Now, our time is nearly gone, but let's just comment very quickly on what I've listed here in your handout as timing and format. Acts 20 tells us, of course, that after that night, and of course all of the events of the subsequent day, of the death of the Lord Jesus and his burial and his resurrection, that it became their pattern, of course. We read this, of course, in Acts 2:42 of the four principal activities that they're engaged with, that, of course, they're engaged in teaching and in breaking bread and prayers and in fellowship together. An important fourfold template of what we do, those things that we do corporately together. And this is, again, another discussion that could take a long time, but I would suggest to you that the Lord's Supper is genuinely a function of the local church. That this isn't just sort of a casual gathering of a few people, but in the church in its early days, as they were establishing it, they would do these things from home to home. There's some who would even contest that. There's some who think the phrase going from house to house breaking bread refers to food, as opposed to the use of the definite article when it says the breaking of bread in Acts 2:42, and that we can leave for another discussion. But the reality was that this was not something that a couple people said, oh, you know, let's go up to my cottage this weekend and oh, we can have our own little breaking of bread. Now, some might contest that, and I want to be careful how that I'm not dogmatic. But I do think in the context in which Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians 11, in the greater context of the other symbolism within this passage, and within this context, you know, if you think, well, you know, sometimes it comes to issues, for example, like head covering, people say, oh, well, it's just a symbol. It's not really that important a thing. Well, there are a couple other very important symbols in the very context of the passage, like the bread and blood, the bread and wine, that here I would suggest that we see the function of the local church in action with this breaking of bread. Even as Paul speaks of the discipline angle of things here, saying, you know, that you're doing this unworthily, this is not right, he's instructing the leadership, you know, you have responsibility to ensure that this is done appropriately and in order. So I would suggest then that really the Lord's Supper is meant to function in operation of a local church, not just sort of a casual gathering, say, well, you know, we don't want to go to the meeting this weekend, or we want to go away this, let's just have our own little meeting. Now, you know, that's for you to decide with the context of your local elders and your the leadership, of course, of your local church. But I think we come to appreciate that this isn't a function of personality of one or two people. This is really a function of the local church. Now, as with everything, there are going to be extenuating circumstances and there are going to be situations where other things may be sought after. But generally speaking, I would suggest that the Lord's Supper is a function of the local church. And remember that so much of what the Lord has designated for his activity on this planet is under the auspices of the local church, even missionary activity. For there to be a commendation from the elders of a particular individual, I think the problem is sometimes we can become very autonomous and outside of the function of local church, and that's where there's a risk of danger, where we might have more loyalty to a parachurch organization. Not that that's necessarily a bad thing. I don't know, a Bible college or school or camp or something like that. Those are all great and wonderful things and they have their place. But they haven't the same protections that a local church has. The Lord has built the local church with protections. You know that. So if someone raises error in the local church, there's someone to correct them. Because there should be constantly those who are able to correct and will correct. If I'm at a Bible college, and again, I'm not trying to speak ill of a Bible college, and I write a paper that says the Lord Jesus could have sinned, well, who's going to contest it? Someone might write another paper, but it doesn't have the same checks and balances that one has had in the local church. I think that's just a protection the Lord has built and established for. And so here in the context of local church, we see, of course, the sad reality that in the early church it was abused. And we'll talk about the severity of this meeting and its symbolism tomorrow. But Paul is very strict with them. He says, what are you doing? I mean, you're gathering what appeared to be on a weekly basis by virtue of what was said in Acts 20 and 7, that on the first day of the week, when the disciples, and the context there, that the use of the phrase in the Greek is literally as they were routinely gathering on the first day of the week to break bread. He says, you're coming together this week and you're overeating and getting drunk and whatever other things that they were doing in the context of the local church. They were abusing it. He said, for this reason, some are sick among you and some sleep. And of course, sleep in the New Testament is referring to death. So could this mean that there were people who were prematurely taken out of this life because of abuse of the Lord's Supper? Yes. I absolutely think that's what the passage is saying. I think it's corroborated in other places. I think we have to be careful as we come to realize that this is a serious meeting to the Lord. Now, why shouldn't it be a serious meeting to the Lord? This is perhaps the greatest expression of corporate worship together. This was something instituted by the Lord Jesus himself. This is something that speaks to the very person and work of the Lord Jesus himself. This is a guarded meeting for the Lord. We'll talk, say more about it tomorrow. But he said, you be careful for those who eat and drink unworthily. Now, first of all, you can't celebrate, if you will, and share in the death of someone you don't know. Secondly, of course, when speaking to those who do know him, it's wonderful that he says, if there's an issue that you need to settle, you go and settle it. So let a man examine himself. But I love the way the next part of that verse says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. The answer isn't, I examine myself, oh, I'm not worthy to eat, so I'm going to leave and not go to the meeting this week. No, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he says, you come, you examine yourself, you bury yourself before the Lord, you clean that slate, and you go and remember the Lord. It's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, the Lord could have said, let a man examine himself, and if you don't think you're qualified, don't go. Well, I don't think there'd be too many people sitting at the Lord's Supper. Who of us would genuinely think that we're qualified to be there? Marvelous. The gentleness of the Lord, even in the midst of the severity of it. And then finally, the format. And we could take time, but time is essentially gone. I've just a couple last minutes and read 1 Corinthians 14. But I would suggest you read it. You know, it's one of the chapters that we don't read a lot. There's a lot of talk, frankly, about speaking in tongues. But I think it's very important that Paul puts it in the right context. And what it distills down to is he's explaining that when we gather together as a church, there has to be an orderly fashion in which we gather. We're not here to try and better each other. We're not here to speak in all sorts of different languages to confuse each other. He says, I'd rather speak a few words that you understand than to speak in tongues. And he reminds us that speaking in tongues was a sign at the time for the unbeliever to recognize that this was genuinely appointed by God. There must have been unbelievers that came and attended many of their meetings. It gives great justification to preaching the gospel. For those who say we just shouldn't be preaching the gospel in the meeting, I think they missed the boat on that one. And so he says, but in that context, he says, you know, if someone's going to go up and speak, let there be a few of you. Don't make this into some kind of competition. If you're going to speak, speak clearly so people know what you're saying. He says, for the women, in the context of the public meeting, they're meant to be silent. Now, I didn't write it. I'm just saying what's there. The Lord made it abundantly clear. You can see there in 1 Corinthians 14, I'll just read a couple of the verses. He says here, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, how is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be two, by two, or at most by three, and that by course, let one interpret. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, let him speak to himself and to God, and let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. He's giving a little bit of a relative sense. I'm not saying. One brother told me once, you know, in the Lord's Supper, there should never be more than three brothers who give a word. You know, I think that's being a little bit concrete, a little bit too dogmatic. But there is a principle that this is not meant to be some kind of competition where one person's coming more and more and more and more, but that we're meant to be doing it to the edifying. And he says, if any thing be revealed to another that sitteth by, let him first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So he's giving us a pattern, not just for the specifics of the Lord's Supper, but a pattern of when we gather together, that there is some degree of order. It's not a regimented, boom, boom, boom kind of meeting, but there's an orderly pattern. And I think this can have, of course, application, as I've listed here in your handout, that as we try to express when we look back to the so-called history of the Brethren movement, and I put that in quotations, not that it is absolutely definitive, but there were those who left various mainline churches to say, we need to have gatherings that are more simple, that go back to the centrality of the Lord's Supper. That many of these meetings, as there are in a lot of evangelical churches today, I'm not trying to point fingers at anyone, honestly, that might say, well, we're going to have the regular sermon, but once a quarter or maybe once a month, we'll tack on a 10-minute communion service. Whereas there are those who came under conviction who said, no, this seems to be a more important meeting from what we can understand. This is something instituted by the Lord. There's no absolute ground rules about how long the meeting should be. It appears that the meeting should happen once a week. The meeting obviously has bread and wine in it as a remembrance feast of the Lord Jesus. In the context of what we've heard before, clearly the Lord Jesus is at the center of it. Clearly we're there to speak of him or to remember his death till he come. Clearly it's meant to be in the order of the local church. A lot of the pattern that we see here in 1 Corinthians 14 would be reasonable to carry out. Things like it's an open, it's not a pre-scheduled meeting per se. Like you're going to read this verse and then you're going to read that verse and then you're going to read this. That it's spontaneous. Because he's describing, he's saying, if let two or three people, it obviously wasn't pre-appointed. There was a spontaneity to it. There wasn't a pre-set motion in which they would do it. There were multiple participants, as we said. There were limitants, of course, by the number of participants and their spiritual gifts and the way they were to be operated together. But it was all meant to land in order. So I would suggest that those are, if you will, the ground rules of the Lord's Supper. And I think people... I think many of those individuals who were around the initial movement, so-called, as we call it, of the Brethren assemblies, tried to set that kind of pattern. Can someone say to me, do you have full biblical justification? The Lord's Supper should be an hour on a Sunday morning? Well, no. But these are the terms that I would use. But I think it's reasonable that we follow that pattern of meeting on a weekly basis, that we meet in the context of the local church, that the Lord Jesus, as I mentioned, be the center, that the symbolism of the bread and the wine be present, that we operate under the auspices of 1 Corinthians 14 with open, multiple participants, men physically, at least publicly speaking only. These are simple things. I'm not saying anything earth-shattering, am I? But I think sometimes we get so caught up into routine, we say, oh, this is the way it has to be done. Well, we need biblical, clear justification of how we meet, and these are the terms that are here. We'll talk a lot more tomorrow about the symbolism, which I would suggest to you then spills out into the practice. Why is it that we do things in a certain way? Why is it that someone would pray before the bread and someone would pray before the wine, for example? I think that pattern is clear to us in what the Lord Jesus did. But I would suggest most importantly tonight as we close off this session, my message, that we remind ourselves again that this is something that the Lord himself instituted. That he literally invites us to on a regular basis. And it's the kind of invitation that hopefully, in a similar way as Abraham, that we come willingly, that we want to be there. That we want to come full of worship for the Lord, as opposed to just feeling that it's being beaten into our heads that we have to be there. How marvelous that even in his dying hour, the Lord Jesus thought of his own and their comfort, not just for that night, but for the years to come. It's typical, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus to always be placing others before himself. How marvelous is the Savior that we have.